Let us turn our hearts to God in prayer and ask for his blessing on the reading and proclamation of his word. Heavenly God and Father, we strive to give you praise and worship, for you alone are great God, and you are worthy. We thank you that by your grace you gather us to your house again a second time this day to hear your word and to sing your praises. We pray that your Spirit would open our hearts as your word is brought to us. We pray that sin and distractions would be kept far from us. And above all, may you be given the praise and glory due your name. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Savior, and bring this prayer before you now, only through him. Amen. Our confessional reading this afternoon is Lord's Day 13. It's found on page 20 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 13, question 33, why is he called God's only begotten Son, when we also are God's children? The answer, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Question 34, why do you call him our Lord? The answer, because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us body and soul to be his very own. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Hebrews 1, found on page 1372 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews 1, we'll read the whole chapter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon. And just to refresh your memory, our catechism is broken up into three main parts: guilt, grace, and gratitude. We are currently in the grace section. And in this section, our catechism goes through the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And so far, we've considered what it means to confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. The last time we met, we considered the name of Jesus and the title Christ as the Anointed One. Today, we consider what it means to confess Jesus Christ as his only begotten Son, our Lord. And so, notice with me, the comfort of confessing Christ as God's only Son and our Lord. The comfort of confessing Christ as God's only Son and our Lord. We'll see 2 points. One, His unique sonship, and 2, His precious lordship. So first, His unique sonship. A natural question that we might have is, why do we confess that Jesus is the only Son of God if the Bible tells us in numerous places that we also are sons of God? The answer that we give here is that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way. Unlike us, we are formerly orphans in a sense. We were enemies of God, and yet God adopted us as His children through grace. But Jesus' sonship is unique from ours because He is the eternal Son of God. The point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Covenant. This book was written to a group of Jews who had become Christians, who were thinking of going back to Judaism as if they missed it, like those were the glory days. This is a solemn warning not to go back. Why would you go back to the shadows of the Old Covenant? Christ has arrived. All those things pointed to Christ. The themes of this Lord's Day lesson are drawn out of many scripture passages, but Hebrews 1 really captures it well. Notice how it begins. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the time between His first coming and the second coming in which we are now living, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice the prophet, priest, and king theme here once again. I learned that one of our covenant children asked his mom this week, "Mom, what are the offices that Christ fulfilled as the promised Messiah?" Hopefully all parents know the 3 offices of Christ. And children, do you know the 3 offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. And we see those 3 offices here in Hebrews 1. We see here that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. He is the radiance of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He is our chief prophet. God has spoken to us in these last days in Jesus' words and deeds. Jesus also is our only high priest, as we see in verse 3. Jesus made purification for our sins. And He's also our eternal king in verse 3. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is referring to the Son's enthronement at the Father's right hand. And so, as our promised Messiah, the Christ, He is our prophet, priest, and king. And notice that the author of Hebrews goes on to say that He is superior to angels. In verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son'?" And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Children, perhaps you think angels are amazing creatures. We hear a lot about angels at Christmas time. We can get caught up in angels because they're amazing. But they aren't as amazing as Jesus. God's word says that Jesus is far more amazing than angels. He is above them as their creator and God. And so the angels worship Jesus and serve Him. Jesus is our only mediator, not the angels. It is through Him that we have a personal relationship with God. He is our only Savior. And it is in His name that we pray. And that's because He has a unique relationship with God the Father, being the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews mentions that Jesus is begotten in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?'" Now you may be thinking, what does the author of Hebrews mean when he says, "Today I have begotten you"? It almost sounds like the author of Hebrews is saying that on a certain day, the Son of God was begotten and came into existence. For example, when a human father begets a son, that son comes into existence. So on January 16, 2009, I begot a son. Of course, with the help of my wife, some doctors, nurses, and God's grace, of course. But my son did not exist before that. And so it sounds like the author of Hebrews is saying that on a certain day, the Son of God came into existence and became God's Son. And actually, in one sense, that is what he means. But we know from other scriptures that there was never a time that the Son of God did not exist. He is equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So what does Hebrews 1:5 mean then? Well, we need to understand that Jesus is the Son of God in two senses. First, he is the eternal Son of God according to his divine nature. And second, he is the historical messianic Son of God according to his human nature. In the first sense, Jesus, the Son of God, is eternally begotten of God the Father. In the Nicene Creed, we confess, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now these are carefully crafted words based on the scriptures. And if anything is clear in the Nicene Creed, it is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, which is to say that he is eternally God. There was never a time that the Son of God did not exist. The relationship of God the Father and God the Son bears some resemblance to the relationship of human fathers and sons, but it is not the same in every way. When human fathers beget sons, their sons come into existence. But this is not true of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. There was never a time that he did not exist. God the Father has always had his Son, and God the Son has always had his Father. It's an eternal relationship. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. No other child of God can say that. As the author of Hebrews stresses in verse 3, the Son is the radiancy of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. My son might bear a resemblance to me, hopefully the better parts, but we wouldn't say that he's the exact imprint of my nature. We both have a human nature, but it's not the exact same human nature. On the other hand, Jesus has the exact same divine nature as God, the Father, and God the Spirit. They are one in nature and three in persons. And this is what we are getting at when we confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, or as our catechism puts it, the only natural Son of God. We are getting at the uniqueness of Jesus as the divine, eternal Son of God. But as I said, Jesus is the Son of God in two senses in the Bible. He is the eternal Son of God according to his divine nature, and he is the historical messianic Son of God according to his human nature. And this brings us back to our statement in Hebrews 1:5, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." This is in fact a quote from Psalm 2, where God says these same words to his anointed king on earth. It was actually a common feature in ancient Near Eastern culture for the king of a nation to be referred to as a son of God. Now, the pagan nations obviously had no real God because they served false gods that don't exist. But Israel did serve the one true God. And in the Old Testament, God refers to the king of Israel as his son. We see this in the next quote in Hebrews 1:5 as well. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, where is this quote from? Please turn to 2 Samuel 7. Here we read how David wants to build God a house. He looks at his own house of cedar, which was no doubt a sight to behold, and he sort of feels bad for God because God dwells in a tent. Of course, this is a mistake because, children, is God homeless? Does God need us to build him a house? No, the Bible says that God does not need us to build him a temple or a house. He can ask us to build him one as a place that he will meet us to bless him, but he doesn't need anything from us. And so God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan and turns his request on its head. And he basically says, If I wanted a house from you, David, I would have asked for one. And besides, remember who you are and who I am, David. I have been with you, and I have been your God all this time. I take care of you. You don't take care of me. In fact, I'm going to build you a house, David. Notice in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There it is. Hebrews 1:5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God promises David that he will have a successor of his own flesh and blood who will be king forever. And this king will build a house for God to dwell in, and God will be a father to him, and he will be a son to God. The amazing thing is that we are that house. In the New Testament, we are the temple. And we go on then to read of this promise being temporarily fulfilled in Solomon, who built the temple. And it seemed as if Solomon and the kingdom of Israel had finally arrived. Israel and Judah were as many as the sand of the sea. They had a land, they had a people, they had a king and an amazing temple. So what happened? King Solomon began to worship foreign gods due to his foreign wives. And the rest of the history of Israel's kings is basically a sad story of idolatry. One king after another did not obey God and turned the hearts of the people to idols. Until in Galatians 4 we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When Jesus was baptized, do you remember what God the Father said? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You know, sonship is one of the overarching themes of the Bible. In Luke's genealogy, Adam is called God's son. In a couple places in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was called God's son. And as we've seen, the king of Israel was like a son to God. But all those sons were disobedient and did not please the Lord. And so, at Jesus' baptism, it's as if God finally, as if God says, finally, here is my son, the son whom I love, and the son who loves and obeys me as a father. You see, Jesus is a second and final Adam. He is true Israel and great David's greater son, who redeems us and reveals what true sonship looks like. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead and ascension was his royal coronation as the Davidic king and messianic son of God. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so the whole Old Testament was pointing us to the fact that we need Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to come and fulfill the role of the Messianic King, who would be the obedient Messianic Son of God, the one who is well-pleasing to the Father. He is the unique Son of God according to his divine nature and according to his human nature. And because he is the eternal divine Son of God and the Messianic human Son of God, he is able to make us all adopted sons of God through his precious blood. Paul tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this should never cease to amaze us. As 1 John puts it, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We were sons of Adam. We were by nature children of wrath. And yet, God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, whom he loves, who is well-pleasing to him, to be a sacrifice for our sins. And through this costly sacrifice, God purchased us as his own adopted children. I don't know about you, but I could not imagine sacrificing my only son to adopt children who hated me, who were my enemies, who rebelled against me in the first place. And yet, this is the love of our Heavenly Father, and this is the love of his Son, who willingly laid down his life for us. And this is why he is our precious Lord. We've seen his unique sonship. Now let's consider his precious lordship. The author of Hebrews continues to apply quotes from the Old Testament to Jesus that highlight his lordship. Notice Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever, and even the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? This is saying that Jesus is Lord over all. And think about all the ways in which Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord because he is the creator of all things. Jesus is Lord because he upholds all things. Jesus is Lord because God the Father has exalted him over all as a Davidic king. Jesus is Lord because he is our Redeemer. Now, this last reason is the reason that our catechism really highlights. I find it interesting that it highlights this aspect of his lordship. You see, we as sinners don't naturally want to submit to others in authority over us. We want to be our own Lord. We don't particularly like having people over us telling us what to do. It's just ingrained in our nature as children of Adam. We see this in our own children when they lash out at us in disobedience and defy our authority. We see this in ourselves when we don't want to submit to the authority of our teachers, the leaders of our churches, the leaders of our government, our bosses at work, etc. The bottom line is we don't like submitting to someone who is in authority over us. We want to be our own Lord. But the catechism sort of breaks us down and softens our hearts to Christ and his lordship. It doesn't coldly say, "He is Lord because he made you and sustains your every breath. So stop being rebellious little ungrateful creatures." Now that would be true, but instead it says, "We call him Lord because not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from all the power of the devil to be his own." Now that melts our heart. That's what gets us. This is where the Holy Spirit brings us. And so his lordship is precious to us. We love to call him my Lord. Why? Because our redemption by him was costly. Many lords have purchased servants with money, but how many lords have purchased their servants with their own blood? The Catechism quotes 1 Peter 1:18, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." I love this word precious here. What makes something precious? We often speak of precious gems, diamonds, rubies, emeralds, and sapphires are all precious gemstones. What is it that makes them so precious? The main thing is that they are rare. You can't just walk around and find rubies and diamonds laying on the ground. Normally we just see rocks and stones. Furthermore, if you could find a precious stone without blemish, then it will be even more precious since it is more rare. But gemologists will tell you that there's no such thing as a perfect diamond or any other gem for that matter. For example, diamonds are only viewed at 10 times magnification. At greater magnification, a flawless diamond will begin to show flaws. But if there were a diamond without blemish, there would be no diamond more precious. And when it comes to the blood of Jesus, it is absolutely precious because it is absolutely rare. It's the blood of the only eternal Son of God and the blood of the only righteous man that ever lived. He was like a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul said that there is no one righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3. But when it comes to Jesus, Paul and all the New Testament authors don't hesitate to say that he is the righteous one. And so his blood is rare and precious and of infinite value and worth. And it's this blood that was shed for you and me to wash away all our sins. And what's amazing then is that when you look to Christ by faith, God no longer sees your blemishes. He only sees the spotless life of Christ and gives you his love and acceptance and his riches instead of his wrath. You are adopted into the family of God in Christ. You are a beloved child of God in whom God is well pleased because of your union with Christ. And this is why Jesus' lordship is so precious to us. We aren't ashamed to call ourselves servants, even slaves of Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age where, especially in our culture, it's all about me, where it's all about casting off authority, me being the boss of my own future and destiny. People say, I'm a free person. But the reality is that everyone is enslaved, is a servant. The fact of the matter is you either serve the devil in sin and death, or you serve Christ. And we are not ashamed to tell others that we are servants, even slaves of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's all for our eternal benefit and comfort. And the only other option is slavery to sin, the devil, and eternal death. But Jesus redeemed us from that terrible slavery with his own precious blood. And there is no greater freedom in this world than belonging to Jesus Christ, our Lord. No other master so loves us that he would die for us. No other master reconciles us to God. No other master gives us the hope of eternal life. That's why Jesus is our greatest gift and treasure at Christmas time and year round. He's Lord in the manger. He's Lord on the cross. He's Lord at the Father's right hand. And he's coming again as the Lord of glory. And so Jesus is the unique Son of God and our precious Lord. And it is with great comfort and joy and thankfulness that we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And let us gladly serve him in thankfulness all the days of our life and point others to where true freedom is found. For as Jesus puts it in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so loving us that you sent your only begotten Son into this world, that he obeyed for us, that he took on a real human nature, body and soul, and was made like us in every way except for sin. And he is the spotless Lamb of God who was slain for us on the cross. We thank you for his precious blood, and that he redeems us from slavery to sin and death and the devil, and that you, by his precious blood, have adopted us as your own beloved children in whom you are well pleased in Christ. Father, help us to live a life of thankfulness, to joyfully and gladfully serve our Master Jesus Christ all the days of our lives. Help us to proclaim the glories of his kingdom to others in this world of darkness. Father, we pray that you would sustain us until Jesus comes again. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.